always heareth me, for I always do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And the Father said about the Son, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I... A personal communication from the Father to the Son. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Son could say about the Father, I always do his will. The Son could say about the Father, I know him. Jesus Christ knew the Father in a way that only God could know God. You understand that? and none of us have even remotely come to know God like God knows God. And when he says, and I know the Father, he wasn't lying about it. He was speaking the truth. He trusted God's word. And so as he goes to the cross, he's trusting the word of God. The word of God told him, as the Messiah, that God would raise the Messiah from the dead. He's David's seed, right? And didn't God promise David's seed that God would raise David's seed from the dead to sit on David's throne? So he's going to go and taste of death. He's going to go experience the wrath of God. He's going to go and partake of something he's never partaken of before. That's death. Sin's going to be placed upon him. And he by faith is going to go to the cross. And in going to the cross by faith, he is going to glorify the Word of God. Well, how is the Father going to glorify the Son then?
Raise him up.
Yes, raise him up from the dead. But before he can do that, how else is the Father going to glorify the Son? What does the Father have to do in relationship to the Son prior to his resurrection? He has to accept him as a perfect sacrifice. Even John the Baptist said, hey guys, there goes the Lamb of God. There he goes. Jesus Christ says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And so the Father was going to glorify the Son on the cross by accepting his work as the perfect Lamb of God, and hence raising him from the dead, and then even after that, inviting the Son to sit at the Father's right hand. So there's a whole process here. There's a whole sequence of events all designed to fulfill the Word of God, and hence uphold the Word of God, and hence glorify the Father's name and glorify the Son's name, because the Son glorified the Father by fulfilling the Word of God. So you see what's going on there? And again, we went through a lot more detail about that last time. Now look what he says. Notice the connection in verse 1 of glorifying the Son and glorifying the Father with verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should do what? Give eternal life. And it says, give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. You see, he can't do verse 2 without doing what? Verse 1, dying. The Father put all things into the hands of the Son. It all was on his shoulders. The Son doesn't go to the cross. There's no way the eternal life the Father gave to the Son could in turn give it to those that would trust him. So everything's predicated upon verse 1. The whole prayer is predicated on verse 1. And of course the Son is saying, Father, let's get on with the plan. Let's get this thing accomplished. Okay? By the way, while I'm thinking about that, hold your place there and go to Hebrews chapter 13. You know the danger of rabbit trails is we don't get back, okay?
The glorification of Christ is dependent upon the same thing our glorification
is. Which is?
Obedience.
Obedience and trusting the Word of God, yeah. Look at Hebrews chapter, I may have said 13, it's chapter 12, I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 12. Look at Hebrews chapter number 12. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says at verse 2. Look at how it was that the Lord Jesus Christ was able to endure such contradiction of sinners against himself, going all the way to Calvary. He says at verse 2, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, watch this, who for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You see what's going on there? That issue in verse 2. What is the thing that enabled the Lord Jesus Christ, that empowered empowered the Lord Jesus Christ to endure such contradiction of sinners against himself, going all the way to the cross. According to verse 2, what was it? Where?
In
the kingdom, and then sure, yeah, exactly. He looked beyond the cross. Where did he look? He looked for the joy set before him. Listen, that wasn't the cross, okay? That was the wrath. He looked for the joy. He looked toward the joy that was set before him. That joy was the kingdom that he was going to establish and all those he would bring to the kingdom. In fact, look at Hebrews chapter number 2, how he says it. The way he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself is he looked beyond the cross. He looked beyond the wrath to what was going to be accomplished and therefore what would be delivered to his hands. Remember, the Son was the one to whom the Father said, "Ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Remember that? That's what the Father said to the Son. Whatever you ask, Son, is yours. Well, look what he does here in Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 10. "For it became him," that's Messiah there, the Lord Jesus Christ, "for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory." The context of glory is, jump back to verse 5. "For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the what? World to come." What's the writer of Hebrews speaking about?
The kingdom.
Exactly, the world to come. He's not speaking about the present dispensation of grace. He's not even speaking about dying and going to heaven. He's speaking about that kingdom, that world to come, when Christ would return to this earth instead of the kingdom. That's what he says right there. So in light of that, look at verse 10 again. "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory," that glory there is the glory of the kingdom, "to do what? To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, for both he," that's the Messiah, "that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified," there's the remnant, the believing remnant of the Hebrews, right? "They are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying," now watch verse 12 here, "I will declare thy name," that's the Father's name, "unto my brethren in the midst of the church," and that's the Jewish kingdom church out there in the kingdom, "in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." When the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth with the kingdom, and he has the believers out of Israel, the believing Jewish kingdom church. Remember he said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." That's that Jewish church built on him as the Messiah. You know what that verse says he's going to do? He's going to declare the name of the Father to that group of people in the kingdom. Isn't that spectacular? And again, look at verse 13. It says, "And again, I will put my trust in him." That's Messiah putting his trust in the Father. Okay, see what's going on there? Well, go back with me then to John 17. The only way Jesus Christ could give eternal life to those that would trust him is if he does what? If he goes to the cross. How does he go to the cross and through the cross endure the shame, despise it? He goes by looking at the joy set before him. And the joy set before him is that he's going to be crowned with glory and honor in the kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? Man, and this is all real, by the way. It's all going to happen. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen out there. Second coming to Christ.
Go ahead.
Yes. We're patiently waiting Christ's return for us, where we're going to be part of the glorification of Christ in the heavenly places as members of the church, the body of Christ. See, where is your eternal destiny? It's in heaven. Israel's promised what? The earth. And hence, through the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ is going to have both heaven and the earth, all under his glory and honor. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. You're going to dwell in heaven, Israel's going to dwell on the earth, and redeem Gentiles and so forth on the earth, okay? At any rate, that's kind of another issue. But look over here back to John 17 then. So when he says at John 17 verse 1, "The hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given." See, you have to connect verse 2 with verse 1. The only way the eternal life given to the Son can be shared with those who trust him is if verse 1 is accomplished. He goes to the cross. Now then, watch the connection of verse 2 with verse 3. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now watch verse 3. This has got to be one of the most exciting verses in all this prayer here. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That is one incredible verse there. That verse is just amazing. What we want to do, we want to talk about it, first of all, of course, from its proper dispensational perspective, which means you leave it in the context of the Gospel of John and the kingdom program. But then after we discuss that, obviously you're going to see some tremendous parallels even with our dispensation about the issue and essence of what eternal life is. Let's look and see how the Lord Jesus Christ defines or describes, first of all, life eternal in that verse right there. Notice what he says. Verse 3 again. And this is life eternal. Notice he flip-flopped the order of the words from verse 2. What were the order of the words in verse 2? Eternal life. And then what is he, what, how does he do it in verse 3? Life eternal. Why would he do that? See, when you say eternal life, what are you emphasizing? Eternal life. Exactly correct. But when you say life, now what are you emphasizing? The life part of it. And it's going to go forever. The essence of life eternal for is what, according to verse? It's knowing Father and the Son. See, the essence of life eternal, and for that matter, even eternal life, isn't simply living forever. You understand that? Do you know that everybody's going to live forever? Isn't that true? Is everybody going to live forever? Yeah, it's your son we're going to live forever in a place called the second death. But they're still going to live forever. Bad news there, right? You look over, for example, let me go with me to the book of Revelation chapter 21 here. Notice something here. Revelation chapter 21, I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 19 verse 20, let me just have you notice something here. Those who dispute that the second death is eternal, and there are that dispute that, right? Some believe there's no such thing as hell or eternal retribution, that type of thing. But, you know, the Bible teaches there is eternal just judgment. Okay? God is a just God. He must deal justly with sin. Just real quickly, notice chapter 19, verse 20. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he had deceived, with which he had deceived them, had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. Now, what happens to these two guys? Okay, see that? Now, when it says the beast and the false prophet, understand that these two are going to be human beings. They're described as a beast and a false prophet because that's what they are. One's a beast and one's a false prophet, but they're actually human beings is who they are. And they're cast alive into this lake of fire. And the next chapter you see that the kingdom, the initial phase of the kingdom is going to be 1,000 years, right? In 1,000 year reigns, the Lord reigns for 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years is up, Satan, the dragon, who has been in the bottomless pit, see, he's not been in the lake of fire for the 1,000 years. Everybody understand that? He was cast in the bottomless pit. Well, then he's loosed for a season, very short season. And then what happens to this guy here? Look at verse 10 of the next chapter, chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, what's the very next word there? Are. How long have they been in there? 1,000 years already. And guess what? They're still there. Isn't that interesting? When Jesus Christ describes a person in that fire, he describes it this way. He says, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And then he says, every sacrifice shall be sacrificed with salt. What does salt do? It preserves. Exactly correct. The nature of a human soul in the fire is that it's there forever. 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 And the nature of the fire itself is such that the kind of fire doesn't burn it to ashes and dust and incinerate it and annihilate it. the nature of the kind of fire is that the fire itself is a preservative thing. These guys have been in there 1,000 years and they're still there. And they're going to go on. And these are actually human beings that were down there. Now, those who teach and preach and believe the doctrine of universal reconciliation, they say, well, eventually the devil and the beast and the false prophet are going to be saved. Well, if that's true, it is an unjust God. And most important unjust thing he ever did then is to execute his own son on the cross. Understand why? If everybody's going to be saved anyway, then why did Christ have to die? He didn't have to die. See that? And at any rate, you look at that verse right there. The devil that deceiveth them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night for how long? Ever and ever. Which, by the way, that demand, therefore, that the principle of day and night also never cease. People say time ceases in eternity or after the kingdom. It doesn't. Time is just a word you use to describe the passing of events. Well, events are still going to happen, right? You know what I'm saying? You got the distance, things like the dispensation of the fullness of times. You've got the phrase ages to come. You've got world without end. Time doesn't cease. When the book of Hebrews talks about the concept of there be time, so time no more, that verse isn't talking about the idea of time ceasing, but it's like the Lord's been waiting to pour out His wrath and waiting and waiting and waiting. So when He says time no more, what's He say? Time's up. I'm coming. You know what I'm saying? Remember as kids, you'd play hide and seek. You'd count to 25 and you'd do it in about 10 seconds, right? Or 20, yeah. Time's up, I'm coming. When that verse says, when the angel there holds his hand, puts one hand on the sea and one hand on the earth, holds his hand and swears by him that lives forever and ever and says there shall be time no more, he's talking about there's no more delay. The stopwatch, boom, man, wrath's coming. That's what he's talking about. Well, anyway, you wonder where I went with all that except to say this, that eternal life doesn't simply mean that you live forever. These people are going to live forever, but they don't have eternal life, and they do not have eternal.
Eternal death.
Yeah, they've got eternal death. What then is, remember we've got two phrases here, eternal life and then life eternal. What fundamentally is eternal life? Let me have you look at Ephesians in chapter number 4. Ephesians in chapter number 4 here. Look at Ephesians chapter number 4. And then get John chapter 1. We're going backwards. Little problem here. Look at Ephesians. We're going forward and backwards. But let me just have you compare a couple of thoughts here. What exactly is then eternal life? If eternal life isn't simply the idea of living forever, because it obviously isn't just that. I mean, everybody's going to live forever. Well, what then is eternal life? Okay, John 14:6, Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's a pretty good clue. Alright, now look at this. Look at Ephesians 4. Start with me at verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now watch this. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from, what's it say there? The life of God. When you're born into the world, what life do you have? You've got Adam's life. What's wrong with Adam's life? Yeah, that's right. Sin and captive to Satan is the problem, right? The scriptures say, as in Adam, all die. As in Christ, shall all be made alive. So when we're born into this world, we do not possess divine life. We do not have divine life. The kind of life you have is Adam's life. When you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal Savior, what kind of life do you get? You get God's life, which is eternal life. Eternal life is a description of the nature of the kind of life that God has. In contrast with, and in comparison with, simply the life that you and I have from Adam. That's human life. God's divine life. Term eternal life, the reference to God's kind of life. The only life you can get from God. We got life from Adam, but that doesn't mean we're going to go to heaven. You've got to have God's kind of life. In order to live God forever, you've got to live as long as God lives, and you've got to be able to live in His presence, and so you need His life and His righteousness, right? Eternal life is a phrase, it's a reference to the kind of life that God has. Now, look with me to John chapter 1. John chapter number 1, verse 3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now look at the first phrase of verse 4. In Him was what? There it is. See that? So Beth, the passage you made reference to, John 14, Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Eternal life, that phrase, is a reference to God's kind of life. Okay? Everybody got that? So go back with me then to John 17 here. Go to John 17. So the Father and the Son, the Godhead, of course, by nature, had this life. And it was given to the Son to give that life, to share that life, with anyone that the Father gave Him. And of course, in the context of John 16, remember, you're still talking Israel and their program. You're not talking the church, the body of Christ at all here. You don't find about the church, the body of Christ until later through the ministry of the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. Remember that? Okay? So now then, if you look at verse 2 again, as thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given Him. So they have that kind of life called eternal life. Look how he describes it in verse 3. And this is life eternal. He flipped out those two because now the emphasis is on the life nature of this truth. Alright? And how does he describe it? And this is life eternal. This is essentially what it is. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What is the essence, therefore? We know the essence of eternal life is possessing God's kind of life. That nature. What, therefore, then, based upon verse 3, is the essence of life eternal? What is it?
Faith
knowing God.
Hearing and hearing by the word of God. You can't know God unless you...
Excellent. The comment was, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You can't know God unless you do what? Know His Scriptures. The essence of life eternal is knowing God. But how do you know God? You know God through the Word of God. Let me say this real briefly about that. Yeah, right. Very briefly, okay. You know what? If the essence of life eternal is knowing God, how long is it going to take to know God? Forever. What's the nature of the Word of God? It liveth and abideth forever. How long are we going to need the Word of God?
Forever.
How long are we going to have the Word of God?
Forever.
Then you better have it today. This verse, as well as many others in the Word of God, demand preservation of the Word of God. Demand Scripture. You see, sometimes we have the idea. In fact, I think a lot of Christians have the idea that when you die and you go to heaven, you're living forever in heaven, you don't need the Bible anymore. You don't need the Word of God. How can that be true? How can it be, if the Word of God liveth and abideth forever? If the Lord Jesus Christ, when talking about the Word of God, likens the written Word of God to the living Word of God, and when the Bible itself does that same thing, you realize that? The writers themselves, they liken the written Word of God to the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if He describes life eternal as knowing God, and if the way you're going to know God, and the way you do know God is through His Word, how could it be true that once we die and go to heaven, we don't need the Bible anymore? We don't need the Word of God anymore. That doesn't make any sense. Mike, go ahead. Yes, yes. The question was, will He be our Word of God? Yes, He'll always be the Word of God, and we'll always be learning the Word of God.
There'll
be books there. I mean, there are books out. Yeah, Revelation chapter 20. I mean, look just real quickly. Notice this.
Because we have the mind of Christ, that is the Word of God.
It is the Word of God that we have today, and so we'll ever be studying the Word of God. Yeah. Yeah, when you depart to be with Christ, you are not, at that instant in time, automatically going to know everything. But you'll be glorified. You'll have a glorified, resurrected body. What did you say, Mike? You betcha. Yeah. I know we're getting a little bit off track here. Yeah, you see why Bible studies will be eternal, okay? Yeah.
A little taste of heaven.
We'll be having Bible studies, every morning. Well, you know what? There's certainly implied when that verse talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, morning by morning, the Father woke him up morning by morning. He had the ear, open ear to hear the Father morning by morning.
Oh, yeah.
You know what I'm saying? So maybe each morning we'll have a Bible study with the Lord. I don't know. But at any rate, look at this. You're out here in Revelation, and I know we're getting a little off track. I said that's the problem with rabbit trails, right? But I really tried to get us back on track. But watch this. Revelation chapter 20, watch this. Revelation chapter number 20, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place. Well, now this is after the 1,000-year reign, okay? Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and what's it say there? The books were opened, and another book. Now whatever you think those books are, it doesn't matter. I mean, because we're not interpreting the passages, but the point is, there are books there. So whether you want to make the books of the Word of God, which I think that's reasonable to consider, as well as you got the Book of Life and so forth here, the point is that there are books there. And this is after the 1,000-year reign. This is out there in the new heavens and the new earth. There are books right... Listen, the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. God's Word was already settled in heaven before it ever began to be put on paper. Everybody understand that, right? Okay, so, yes, what,
because they were dead.
Out of those things.
Yeah. Christ said
His words would judge them. Yeah, so that's a pretty good clue right there, you know. So whether or not you want to make those, I mean, obviously I think it's pretty good evidence to demonstrate that's what they are, but the point is they are there. So we're definitely going to have the Word of God for all eternity. Go back to John 17. John 17, when he says here, and this is life eternal. The essence of life eternal is knowing God. That's what it is. Can I ask it this way? Now, I got to tell you, I was thinking just today about this. We've been studying the Gospel of John now for how long? Do we dare ask? Maybe 2 years already, something like that. Some of y'all, when we started with John, right?
It's been a while.
Yeah. Okay. You know, we're still here. Yeah. You remember John Kubitz, he's up in, I think, Wisconsin now. Dear brother in Christ, him and his whole family and they're up there at Mike Curie's church now and helping out up there, but just some wonderful saints. And they used to be part of the ministry out here. And at the time, he was still in the Marine Corps. And of course, he'd be shipped out somewhere or stationed somewhere else. And so they were with us for a few years, and he got stationed in Hawaii for 3 years and came back after 3 years. And he made the comment something about, I think we're at the same chapter when I left. It's like a soap opera. You can go away, miss a bunch of weeks, and come back, and you really haven't missed anything. So, anyway. Now, what that has to do with this, I don't know. But just to say this. The essence of life eternal is knowing God. I don't know what it was. I was going to say this. I was just thinking today. We've been, which is rare, I think, sometimes, okay? But, you got to think sometimes. Lord, in these Bible studies, are we really accomplishing anything? We go over the information, we teach the information, and, we don't want it to be dry, we want it to be helpful, we want it to be edifying, we want it to be, building us up in the faith. But are we really accomplishing anything? You know what I mean? Because sometimes, maybe you get bogged down, and, okay, great. Ken said, or should I say Leon said, it keeps you out of the bars, which, amen, brother. Okay. Whatever it takes, all right? Dan's driving tonight, right? So, anyway. But yeah, the old saying, the Word of God will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from the Word of God, right? But no, it's true if nothing else, why do we study the Scripture? If for no other reason, and the reason is, right there, fundamentally, by parallel in that verse, and that is to know God. It's the reason we study the Word of God. Is not to get fat heads and not to outprove somebody else scripturally or not say I can beat that. I remember years ago a guy came to church, somebody invited him to church, and of course obviously at our church we preach some things a little different, right? You know, you preach the Word of God rightly divided from a mid-act dispensational position from the King James Bible and so forth, and teach that you're eternally secure, you can never lose your salvation, you've already been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, you're going to exit this planet prior to the tribulation, and already you've got about 10 things to fight about there. And this guy, young guy came to church one day and everything, and after church everything, I heard him say, and he didn't mean to say this in my hearing, but he actually said it and I heard it. And he said, oh, my preacher could shred your preacher any day. And I thought to myself, I thought, well, I didn't realize that was the purpose of, you know, shredding other preachers, you know. I thought, well, whatever. Listen, friends, that's not the purpose of Bible study. It isn't. The purpose of Bible study, the purpose of studying the Word of God, is to grow in an understanding of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So whether doctrinally and in its context you're talking about Israel here and their program, and I'll get back to that here in just a second, or whether you're talking about in our dispensation, the truth is the same, that the purpose of Bible study is to know the Lord. We're going to all eternally learn about it. The best friend you ever have and will ever have is the Lord. The absolute one, you can absolutely count on him. You can count on his word. He cares more about your soul than any other person ever is God. That's somebody we ought to want to know. And that's somebody who wants to know us more than we ever imagined. And he wants us to know him more than we can ever imagine. Isn't that amazing? God wants us to know him. He wants us to know how much he loves us. He wants us to know how excited he is for us to be a part of what he's doing. God has an inheritance in the saints. Look at that, Ephesians chapter number 1. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1 here. Look around the room tonight here at Bible study. Now, I don't know what your assets are. I don't know what your inheritance is. Yeah, does it matter? Okay. And those of you listening on the internet right now, look around your room. Look at those who are sitting there. I mean, does it look like there's much worth inheriting in you? They say that, you know, when you die, all that's left of your body is a bunch of minerals and that type of thing. And that's, you know, what's that? Yeah, just dirt and dust. Well, you can go maybe, you know, fertilize a tomato plant with that. There's just not much. You look around, there's just not much. What does God have in this? What does he get out of this? Look at Ephesians in chapter number 1. He puts in his word and it grows to his glory. Yes, that's excellent. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Again, I'm over in our dispensation now, right? I'm not in John 17, okay? I realize that. But look at Ephesians chapter number 1, verse 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Watch this now. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of, not your calling or my calling, but his calling. God has got a confident expectation in the fact that he's calling the body of Christ. And then it says, and what the riches of the glory of, not your inheritance and my inheritance in him, but rather his inheritance in you. God has an inheritance in you. That's pretty bizarre. I didn't think I was worth that much. And I'm not. Where is the value? In Christ.
That's
in him.
The verse you were in Hebrew.
Yeah.
The joy.
Yes. Yes. The glory. Yes.
What's that verse in Paul that to know him and the power?
Philippians chapter 3. Yeah, go there. The question was, where's the verse that talks about knowing him and the power of his resurrection? Philippians 3. Look at Philippians chapter 3. The question was, where's this verse? It's in Philippians 3. Start with me at verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then here it is. That I may know him. See that? And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, he made conformable unto his death. That's amazing. Go back with me to John 17. We really will try to get something out of John 17 tonight. But look at John 17. So, yeah. So when he says at verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou sent. The essence of life eternal, whether it's Israel and their program, or whether it's you as members of the Church of the Body of Christ, whether it's Israel on the earth in that kingdom, which is yet future, or whether it's you as the Body of Christ out there in the heavenly places, the essence is knowing the Lord. And how do you know the Lord? By the Word of God. That's how. Now think about something else here. What else, therefore, and this will be pretty obvious, sometimes things that are too obvious we miss, but what else is demanded in the verse, then? If he says this, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, what else is demanded in the verse?
Eternal life.
What is demanded in the verse is that this life is not all there is. Whether it was the disciples who were going to go through that tribulation period, some of them were going to be executed, have their heads cut off, etc., right? And some would make it through the tribulation period, Christ would return, bring the kingdom. But whichever, what the verse demands, therefore, if the essence of life eternal is to know God, it demands that there must be a life beyond this one. Why do I say that? Because the verse demands it. How could he say, this is life eternal, that they might know thee? It actually demands the concept of continuing to know. It demands that even after death, you're still going to have a conscious awareness. And then, of course, eventually you're going to get a new glorified, resurrected body for the heavenly places. Israel will get a new glorified, resurrected body to reign on the earth. That's why you have a celestial body and a terrestrial, right? Celestial is heaven, terrestrial is the earth, right? The demands that this life is not all there is. Now, one other thing on this verse.
Are they having Bible studies now?
What's that?
Are they having Bible studies now?
The question is, are they having...
On Palatine.
There we go. Okay, let's move on very quickly because I want to try to get a little bit further here. Watch this. Look at verse 3. The Lord Jesus Christ does something real unique here. Notice what else he does. Verse 3 again. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. When he says the only true God, as compared to, which is who?
Satan.
Christ indicates in that verse there's only one true God. But who else does Jesus Christ put in the same verse with that one true God? Himself. Isn't that incredible? What therefore must Christ have believed?
He was equal
to the Father. That's amazing. Listen, if Jesus Christ was not, like John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Him was life. By Him were all things made that were made, and without Him was not anything made that was made. If Jesus Christ wasn't God, then that would be total blasphemy. To say that the essence of life eternal is to know God and to know Christ, if Jesus Christ was not equal with God, that would be blasphemy. You understand that? That would be blasphemy.
And if God was the Word, then to know God means...
To know the Word, to know Christ. He is said to be the Word of God. You know what else is kind of interesting about this verse? Is that when you talk, like if you're talking with somebody about yourself, how do you usually make reference to yourself? Me or I thought about doing this, you know, I played hockey today, or I rode a bike today, or I did some studying today, or whatever. Yeah. But it's not usual that when you talk to somebody and you're talking about yourself, do you say your formal name?
First person.
First person, formal name, right? What Christ does right there. Did you notice that? Here he's praying. They got the BB gun going. Here he's praying audibly to the Father in the presence of the disciples, and he speaks of himself by his legal name, whatever you want to call it. Okay, first person. He says, to the Father, he says, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What does Jesus mean? Who knows what Jesus means? Jehovah Savior. What does Christ mean?
Anointed.
The anointed. Exactly correct. He says to the Father, in the presence of the hearing of the disciples, he says, life eternal is to know thee, the only true God, and Jehovah Savior, the anointed. And he's right there in their midst. Right there. That's amazing.
Kind of like the royal we.
The royal yeah. unity
with
here.
The kernel, like a cup of coffee.
Yeah. Okay. Now then, do I dare go any further here? Let me just touch on something real briefly, and then we'll try to wrap this up a little bit. Watch what he says now at verse 4. Let me introduce this for next time. Verse 4, he says this. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Many times you will see the reference in verse 4 where he says there, I have finished the work. Many times you'll see that connected with what he says just before he gives up the ghost while on the cross when he says, it is finished. In fact, most commentators will make that connection. They'll say that when he says, I have finished the work, that he's saying this, frankly, in anticipation of being able to say it from the cross. But that's not what he's finished. The cross work isn't done yet. He still has to go to the cross. He's going to be tempted in the garden. He's going to sweat great drops of blood. And he's going to have to pray, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but that. He's going to pray three times. He's going to be tempted, even by the adversary in the garden, to not go through with it. And even on the cross, they're going to mock him. And even on the cross, the adversary is going to attack him. By invitation, by the way, of the Lord. Yeah, true. The adversary, yeah. So Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 4, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. What exactly is it that he has finished that is not the cross? Teaching the apostles. What did you say, Joseph? What's that? The ministry given to the apostles. Exactly correct. What did you say?
Fulfillment
of prophecy up to this word, but specifically taking the word of God given to him and putting it into the responsibility and care of the disciples here. Look how he says this here. Watch the phrases here. Watch verse 4 again. I have glorified thee on the earth. Look at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. Verse 8. For I have given unto them thy words. Look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Jump to verse 14. I have given them thy word. Look at verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Verse 26. And I have declared unto them thy name. He says that, if I count it correctly, I was going to hold three fingers. He says that six different times. That was pretty bad, wasn't it? Okay. He says that phrase, I have done this, done that. I've magnified, I've given them, I've kept them, I've given them, I've declared. He says that six different times because there's six different issues here that the Father gave him to do in connection with the edification and preservation of this little flock here. And he's done it. He's accomplished that. That's why he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And so now that that's all done, nothing left now, let's go to the... Let's get that now. Now, just real quickly then, let you know these. I get you the marks, and I'm going to have to ask you for next time to note all these. Verse 4, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. Now, that is repeatedly through cycles 1, the upholding of God's word, okay? And then he says, verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. The issue of manifesting something, what does the word manifest sound like it means? What word do you see in the word manifest?
Meaning? Vested.
Well, man and what? What is a festival? It's a
celebration.
So when you say manifested, what's happening? When you're manifesting something, what are you doing? You're revealing something. You're putting it on display. And in particular, when you manifest, you're putting a man on display. And when he says here, I have manifested thy name, Jesus Christ put flesh and blood to the Father's name. That's why he could say, when Philip asked him, says, show us the Father. And Christ says, wait a minute. Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and hast thou not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. So the first issue, and we'll get this until next time. So the verse 6 is, man to the Father's name. Put flesh Father's name. Verse 8, I have given unto them thy words. Here he taught them a specific vacation process. Verse 12, for I was with them in the world, kept them in thy name. So there's the preparation to kingdom. And then look at verse 14, I have given them thy word. He entrusted them with the word to take to Israel. Look down at verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. He imparted to them the glory program pertaining to Israel. And then look at verse 26 there. I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. He kept telling them about the Father, telling them about the Father, telling them about the Father's plan. You see the sequence there? So when the Father gave him all those specific things to do to the disciples. And so when the Son says here at verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He's done it. He's finished it. He accomplished the edification process up to this point with the disciples. He's going to go to the cross. Then after that, he's going to ascend to the Father's right hand. They're going to be left in charge. Of course, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And the spiritual watch care of the nation of Israel is going to be placed in their hands. And hence, the education, the edification process that they heard him speak and saw him perform the signs, miracles, and wonders, they're going to move forward with that on behalf of the nation of Israel, or on behalf of the Father, to the benefit of the nation of Israel. Okay? So that kind of sets the table for next week.